Lord, we thank you for the powerful name in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We'll talk about the name that you put upon us, the faithful church. Father, we thank you that you gave Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Frank, is it possible that if I were to get a baseball bat, I could just beat that so it wouldn't make that annoying noise? No way to get that noise off? That's okay if it's not. It's just, I find it irritating. So, you ready for a bit of a workout this morning? As you may recall, or may remember, there we go, David Doyle, yay! He's the man. You know my history with earthquakes, right? Remember, anyone want to tell you what you remember about my history with earthquakes? Who's been through an earthquake here? Okay. Yes. I say the word earthquake, and this kicks back on. That's okay. 1982, those earthquakes that I went through, very little damage. Well, the church in Philadelphia was located in a geographic location or a place that was subject to multiple earthquakes, and so the city of Philadelphia was repeatedly devastated, or if not destroyed, because of earthquakes. Okay? And keep that in the back of your mind as we look at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and we're going to talk about holy and true and sovereign, a description of Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, are you there? Get your Bibles out, get your tablets. Okay, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. That's verse 7, okay? Now, what I want you to understand is that Jesus Christ is described as one who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David. Now, do you remember this? And this is how the unseen world, all the angelic beings, good and evil, this is how they view Jesus. In Mark 1, 23 and 24, just as he has cast out all those demons from that man, okay, says there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, what business, this is the evil spirit, do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And remember what he says? The Holy One of God. So that's Jesus. We're talking about the description of Jesus as holy. He is holy and true and sovereign, as you see up there, but he is known as the Holy One of God. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because this could have been a very frightening introduction to this church. Because of God's holiness, what does he not tolerate? Sin. And remember, we went through all these churches, and there's a progressive degrading, a downscaling of the church's Ephesus, the loveless church. As you keep going down to churches that tolerate sin, and you have the dead church in Sardis, and now we come to a break, this church in Philadelphia. Yet Jesus, the Holy One, is introduced as holy, and he offers no rebuke to this church. He is only described as holy, but he's also true. In Revelation 6:10, he's called, O Lord, watch this, holy and true. Now, the word true here is interesting because it means he's the authentic, genuine, true God. Meaning he is true in his character and all that he says. His truth is the absolute standard. Okay? Live in a world today that believes in personal truth, relative to personal truth. Well, that just doesn't fit with reality. Simple science tells us that. But truth, reality, it's found in Jesus Christ. His truth is the absolute standard, and against that truth, against that standard, every lie is measured and it falls short. So again, it is quite remarkable that Jesus is the holy God who can't tolerate sin, and the true God who has no place for falsehood, and he still, folks, does not correct this church. And finally, he's described as the one who has the key of David. Now, what does that mean? That's the question I ask the most in my Bible study. What does that mean? It means he has messianic authority. You see, the key is a symbol or an emblem of authority or ultimate control or sovereignty. It's a direct reference, and this is where you have to know your Bible, going back to Isaiah 22, and it speaks of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who had the key to all the treasures of the king. This meant that Eliakim had authority over the royal treasury. He could open its riches, and he could dispense them. And so the key of David, possessed by Jesus, then, is the ultimate messianic authority over all the royal riches of heaven that he dispenses at his discretion. Now, the verse goes on to say, he opens, see that? When he opens, no one will shut, and he shuts and no one opens. So again, I ask my favorite question when studying the Bible, what does that mean? Very simply, that means he is the one, and here's the key, he is the one who decides who enters the kingdom. He's got the key. He can let you in or he can lock you out. So not only does Jesus possess the key of David, it goes on. Remember, he's sovereign in all things. What other keys or key does he possess? You want to take a guess? How about the keys of death in Hades? Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So he's got the keys of David, the key of death, and the key of Hades. And so we're talking about his sovereignty here. He's holy, he's true, and he's sovereign. This is the ultimate, highest possible level of sovereignty. And that's the description of the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the true One, the one who dispenses all of heaven's blessings, the one who opens the door of the kingdom, the door of salvation at his own sovereign choice. That's his description for this church. And this church passes the test. So it's quite different from the other churches we've looked at, other than the church of Sardis. And so because there's nothing negative to say, he goes right into the blessings. Next verse. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know your deeds. That is true for this church, and let's just be honest, it is true for each of us individually. He knows your deeds. Nothing escapes him. So the holy, true, sovereign Son of God knows everything there is to know about this church. And he announces a blessing. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And this is what God does to a faithful church. He pours out his blessings. He says, in essence, I've opened a kingdom to you. I've given you access to everything in the kingdom. And I believe this also indicates that through the preaching of the gospel, many people entered the kingdom of God through the ministry of this church in Philadelphia. Now, what makes this a church that God can bless? And this is going to be completely countercultural, which is why we're warned. We go to these conferences with pastors that have been through everything, it seems like. They often warn about growth in numbers. It's not necessarily a sign of health. Because this church has three blessings. What makes this church, God can bless? Number one, they had little power. It's a small church, what we think that means. It's not small because of some sin. They were simply a small group of people. And this would be consistent with what we know about the promise of God in the design of the church. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about whom the Lord chooses? The few, the poor, the lowly, the undistinguished, the weak, and it goes on and on and on. See, it is through these people power flows. And remember, if you have faith the size of what? A mustard seed, you can move mountains. So this church had little power. They also kept my word. I mean, they obeyed the word of God. They didn't deny his name. They were loyal. They did not fold under the pressure of persecution. We don't know what persecution there was. There were some. They didn't leave their first love like Ephesus did. They didn't absorb the world like Pergamum and other churches did. They didn't tolerate sin. They weren't an affirming church. They didn't deny his name. And they were endured. Implied from the refusal to deny his name. We all know this, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he pours out these blessings on this small group of people that make up the church in Philadelphia. And then he gives them a unique promise. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I mean, there was enough of a Jewish population in Philadelphia to have a synagogue. And what stands out about this particular synagogue is, number one, it was filled with Jews who said they were Jews, but they're not. And number two, they're lying Jews. Now, what does all that mean? Well, does that mean they weren't Jewish? No, I think the language points to Romans 2:28. Just listen to this. He is not a Jew who is one what? Outwardly. Nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, not by the letter, meaning the law, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So a true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. A true Jew is one who has had his heart circumcised. That means his sinful nature has been cut off by the transforming, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, his heart's been regenerated. He's been given new life from the Spirit through his belief in Jesus Christ. That's a true Jew. A true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, meaning physically. Might have come from the genealogy, he might have been circumcised. Has nothing to do with it. You're a Jew by birth from Jewish parents. That's not a true Jew. So the synagogue was full of false Jews and rightfully called a synagogue of Satan. Well, why would it be called a synagogue of Satan? Why is that right? Well, who is their father? God isn't their father. He said they think they're Jews or not. They lie. Satan is their father. You remember this? John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. This is Jesus speaking to who? Who are Jews. Physical Jews with the genealogy. But they're not a true Jew. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And what is that? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. What would the Jews do to Jesus? Murder him. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So in his heart, there's no truth. So guess what? Whenever he speaks, what comes out? A lie. So what were these Jews? They're acting just like their father, living a lie, believing a lie, speaking a lie. And when he speaks, it comes from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And since their father, the devil, lies, it's a foregone conclusion that they too would be living a lie. And so no doubt this group of Jews, like any other churches, were persecuting this small group of Christians. Just as they persecuted our Lord and murdered him, as they persecuted the apostles. They claim that they are true Jews, but they are not. And watch this, in the estimation of Jesus, and this is the only estimation that matters, they lie. Now for this false Jews. For this, the false Jews suffer a special consequence. Look at this. I will what? Make them come down and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Again, what does that mean? Well, no Jew would ever bow to a Gentile, okay? Unless forced. The Jews consider Gentiles dogs, unclean. Dog was considered an unclean animal. They despised them with a passion. If they happened to step into the house of a Jew, what would they have to do when they walked out? Cleanse themselves, wipe the dust off their feet, all of that stuff, okay? And yet Jesus says here, I will make them present themselves before you. That means make them come and bow at your feet. I mean, that would have gotten their attention. So that they will know that it is the Gentiles that the Lord loves. His affection was first set on who? And they, not the Gentiles. And they despise, the Jews despise Gentiles. Now guess what? His affection is on Gentiles, not the Jews. That is the false Jews. And when someone bows at your feet, that's a posture of your enemies, of a humble, defeated enemy. And so Jesus is saying, I see that these false, lying Jews are your enemies, and they're persecuting you. I, their Messiah, will make them bow at your feet. Those are powerful words. And this really would have struck at a nerve in the very center of the being of a Jew, because the Jews had read in Isaiah in several places that the Gentiles would bow to them. Just listen to this verse, Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, I cannot tell you, I cannot underestimate the shock this was and will be to the Jews. What humiliation. And there are some who believe this also means, however, the bowing before these Gentiles, that salvation came to some Jews in Philadelphia. I mean, why would we say that? Because the door is what? Open to the kingdom in that little church, which means they were probably preaching the gospel and God graciously saved their persecutors, because that's the heart of God. And this was a faithful church. It would act that way. And we know that since the inception of the church, God's been saving both Jew and Gentile. We also know in the future, at the end of the age, more Jews will believe. The blessed Gentile church, that's us, will be used by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. However that plays out, whatever that looks like, and ultimately to salvation. Remember Paul's words in Romans 11, 13 and 14? He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He says, if somehow I magnified, if somehow I might move to jealousy, who? He says, my fellow countrymen, who are who? Fellow Jews, and save some of them. It's the heart of God to redeem a lost humanity. Now this promise continues. Again, Revelation chapter 3. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And of course, leave it up to men to make this a controversial verse. It says, because you've obeyed my command to endure patiently and faithfully through the persecution, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now here's the honest truth. Nobody knows. We don't know what the hour of testing is specifically. I do know that testing often involves persecution, which can come in waves. History tells us that. But we don't have any particular historical event to point to. But if it does refer to a historical event, then we know that the people, the congregation of the church in Philadelphia, was kept from devastation of that historical event. So the question, of course, is, what might this be? What's Jesus referring to? It is something future, we know, because it says, I will keep. It's something limited. How long does it last? An hour. It's something designed to be a trial because it's called a testing. It's something worldwide because it says what? The whole world. And that's also inclusive because it's the whole world. So it's believer and what? Unbeliever, Jew and Gentile. It's everybody. And every time that phrase, by the way, those who dwell on the earth is used, guess what it refers to specifically? Unbelievers. But this church is spared from this testing. Now, is this the Holy Spirit giving us a look down to the future and the history of redemption when a time of severe judgment comes on the earth? It could be what a time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. It could be that. If you look at Revelation 6 through 18, went through that last year, or actually earlier this year. It's a time that is described in sequences of sealed judgments. Remember those? Trumpet judgments and other bold judgments that come upon the earth that are just devastating beyond comprehension. Could it refer to that? Possibly. If so, this is one of the passages that those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture point to as evidence that the church is taking out of the world, so this testing comes upon those who remain in the world. But we can't say that for certain. Because nothing in the text says it. But we do know this, and this is really what we need to remember about this verse, that you're a child of God, you will be kept from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Now, this may be a look at the future, because the next statement in verse 11 says what? I am coming quickly. You see that? Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Now, remember, he said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, therefore, remember the height, remember from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, here it is, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So unless you change, the church in Ephesus, I'm coming to shut you down. He said to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, or else, here's a phrase, I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the word of my mouth. So unless you change, the church at Pergamum, I'm coming to make war with you. In the church at Sardis, he said, so remember, in Revelation 3:3, so remember that you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, here it is again, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. So unless you change, Sardis, I'm going to come at a surprising time with bad intentions. A thief comes with no other intentions but bad intentions. Now, in the case of these three churches, he said, I'm coming to judge you if you don't repent. But here, what does he say? You're not going to go through this testing. I'm coming quickly to take you out. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, what does it mean that take my crown? So that no one will do anything to cause you to lose your reward? Folks, you can't lose your salvation. Let's be clear about that, okay? But you can lose your reward. You can accumulate heavenly reward as a faithful believer, but forfeit it if you do not hold fast. 2 John 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. Now he closes with some godly counsel. Verse 12, he overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is very encouraging. I want you to hear this. We're going to go over here in this section. Okay? And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name. Who is he that overcomes? We know that. He was a true believer. A true Jew, we would say. When the counsel Jesus shares carries it with a sense of comfort, because there are four eternal blessings he gives here. Okay? I put these up here for you. The first one, you're going to live in heaven forever. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now, what does that mean? You're going to live in heaven forever. You have a permanent, immovable place in heaven, and an eternal inheritance that is undefiled, undiminished, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter tells us. Again, what were the folks at Philadelphia and in this church used to? Earthquakes. And earthquakes destroy everything, including your home. So this promise was especially meaningful to them. Where they were going, would they ever be destroyed? They have an eternal home. Because again, maybe some of their homes were destroyed, maybe their possessions were devastated, but here is an unshakable, immovable place for them in God's temple in heaven. Now specifically, what does it mean to be a pillar? Pillars in great temples were dedicated to people. I did not know this. The pillars would have the name of a well-known or famous or honored person carved on the temple pillar. Jesus is saying our names will be carved into the temple of heaven. That's the first eternal blessing. The second blessing is this. God will write his name upon you. I will write upon him the name of my God. You know what that's equivalent to? Ownership. So let's take a step back and consider this. There's going to be a temple in heaven, metaphorically speaking. A pillar in that temple will have your name on it. Think about that. A permanent place, a pillar with your name on it. That indicates you're a permanent citizen of heaven. Now, what is the city of my God? That's pretty simple. What's the city of David? What's the city of my God? Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, exactly. Jerusalem. So a pillar in that temple will have your name on it. God will write his name on you. And I find that incredibly gracious and stunning and merciful. We'll be forever God's, forever honored. Again, the third eternal blessing is this. We become a permanent citizen of heaven. A pillar with a name on it, indicating that we are a permanent citizen of heaven. And what is the city of my God? The new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. Forever, we are citizens with all rights and privileges to the eternal city. They can't be revoked. This is what awaits the faithful church. The fourth eternal blessing is this. You will write upon us my new name. Again, what a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Well, there's a new name. We don't know what it is. We just know that when he died, the Father raised him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name. And whatever that name is, it will be the name that encompasses the fullness of his eternal majesty. And he will write on us that new name. And so in closing, let me just say this. We've just learned that about a little church, small in number, but with power. It was loyal, obedient, it endured, it was faithful. And the Lord threw the doors open. Heaven was made accessible, and the riches of the kingdom made available. And this little church was used by God to bring people to and through these open doors, through preaching the gospel, and the Spirit of God ushering them into this kingdom. So this little church had such an evangelistic impact that even its Jewish persecutors, we believe, bowed down and embraced the gospel that they once persecuted. And for the congregation of that church, the promise is that they will escape the coming trial, whatever that is. And when the Lord comes, it won't be to judge. He'll come to reward them. And what do they get? And what do you get? Eternity. You get a pillar with their name on it in the heavenly temple to write his own name on them, to write the name of the city indicating their citizenship, and even to write the name that belongs to Christ. We are God's. We are Christ's. We are citizens of heaven, and we will be forever honored there. And that, folks, is comfort beyond imagination. That is your destiny. And so once again, verse 13 comes out. It's a question we've been asking. Are you listening? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if you're stunned. I don't know if you're tired. But what we just read in all those blessings was deserving of a few amens from the congregation, right? Okay, those are things, that's great stuff, guys. That's your destiny. So the holy, true, sovereign Lord who knew everything about this church, he poured out heaven's privileges on them. He gave them an opportunity to be the open door for the gospel, promised to deliver them from the hour of testing and to come quickly to take them to heaven and give them everlasting privileges. That is the blessedness of being a faithful church. And that is what we must strive to do. It's part of the reason why we support missionaries. For the size of our church, with our budget, we give a decent amount. But we know that it is so easy to sit there and feel good about yourself because part of your tithe or your giving goes to support these missionaries. What I want to see, what my heart is, and you know this, you would become a resource and go out to the neighbors here to bring people into this place. They may hear the gospel that's preached. You be that open door. Amen? And so let's become that faithful church, shall we? All right, would you stand with me? We're going to close and worship God in the proper style this morning. Lord, we simply ask this morning that individually within us and collectively as a congregation that makes up Bible Chapel, that you would continue to work in us to make us like the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church. Lord, thank you for your presence here. We know that from what you said earlier on, that you are in our presence here. You're walking around the churches. We want you to be magnified. We want the focus to be on you. We want to honor you this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. And bless us as we close with this last song. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.